So for three Sunday mornings, we're in one New Testament verse. That verse is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'll just give you a moment to find that verse in your Bibles. Our heading is the mystery of godliness over these three sermons. When you watch something on BBC iPlayer, at the start of the program, a little box may come up in the corner of the screen with the word skip intro. If the program's an episode within a larger series, then the introduction to each episode may well just be the same. And so by clicking on that box, you can avoid the repetition and just get straight into the fresh stuff. And for probably no longer than a minute now, I'm going to basically repeat from last week my explanation of how 1 Timothy 3:16 works. But I would advise you not to press skip intro. Obviously, you can't literally do that anyway because I'm not a program on the iPlayer. But I would advise you not to ignore the repeated material, especially if you weren't here last week. But even if you were here, actually, my entire approach in the rest of the sermon depends on this understanding of how 1 Timothy 3:16 works. So here, then, is the reminder. 1 Timothy 3:16 has these six pithy lines about Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The six lines, as the ESV very helpfully indicates, divide into two verses of three lines each. The first verse, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. That covers the period from the nativity to the ascension. The second verse, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, it covers the period from the day of Pentecost to the day of the Lord. And here then is the subtle but game-changing bit. The basic pattern is the same in both those phases of Christ's story. In both phases, he is strangely displayed, he is powerfully confirmed, and he is magnificently honored. That's the sequence that plays out between the Nativity and the Ascension, and that's the sequence that is then basically replayed between the day of Pentecost and the day of the Lord. Strangely displayed, powerfully confirmed, magnificently honored. Last week we focused on him being strangely displayed in both phases. In phase one, he's manifested in the flesh. In phase two, he's proclaimed among the nations. And both that fleshly manifestation and that verbal proclamation, we said, are strange ways for such a great person as the Son of God to display himself. And so that's it. That's the material that you heard last week, if you were here. We're up to speed now. Hopefully none of you did press skip intro, and you're ready then to get into this morning's fresh material. Because if last week then we focused on Christ being strangely displayed in both phases, this week we're thinking about Christ being powerfully confirmed in both phases. If last week was all about lines 1 and 4, this week is all about lines 2 and 5. So line 2 then, vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. Now that's talking about Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is an event that the New Testament does sometimes attribute to the work of the Spirit. Romans 1 verse 4 links the Spirit to Christ's resurrection, and 1 Peter 3:18 particularly is direct and to the point here. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So as I say, this line in our text then, it refers to the Spirit resurrecting Christ on Easter Sunday morning. And it describes that as an act of vindication. In resurrecting Christ, the Spirit was vindicating Christ. What does that mean? Well, the resurrection vindicated Christ both in a narrow sense and in a broader sense. So in the first place, the resurrection vindicated Christ's obedience. Christ had to obey God perfectly. Being obedient in the language of Philippians 2 verse 8, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we get to the end of Good Friday, and he appears to have accomplished that. He has now died. He has now died on a cross, moreover. He certainly seems to have obeyed God perfectly, but we can't be absolutely sure. What if somewhere in that obedience there was just the tiniest speck of imperfection? Some little corner cut, some little requirement overlooked, some flaw barely perceptible to our untrained eyes. We need the divine verdict on Christ's obedience. And for that, we must wait. And so, Friday evening and the whole of Friday night go by, and we still don't know. Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon go by. Saturday evening and Saturday night go by. Still, we don't know. Was Christ's obedience adequate? Did it pass the test? Did it meet the standard? We need an answer to the question. And then Sunday morning dawns. And finally and emphatically, the answer comes. The divine verdict is made clear. The obedient Christ is vindicated. The New Testament often calls us Christians vindicated men and women, or justified men and women, perhaps our English translations have it. But as you can see in the ESV footnote, just justified and vindicated are the same word in the Greek. How are we vindicated? Well, not because of our own obedience. We all know that, I hope. We all know that we are not vindicated. We are not justified this morning because of our own obedience. But not even because Christ's obedience is kind of handed over to us somehow, as though it were a substance to be passed around. No, we can put it better than that. Christ obeyed. Because of his obedience, he, on Easter Sunday morning, was vindicated. We are united to Christ, and so the divine verdict pronounced on him that day was necessarily pronounced on us as well. So that's the narrow sense then in which Christ's resurrection was a vindication. It vindicated his obedience. And that's a glorious theme then, given, as I say, that we are united to Christ. But we're not going to say anything more about that this morning, because what I'm really interested in is this. In the broader sense, the resurrection vindicated the incarnate Christ himself. Let me explain. Here's Christ. And from Bethlehem onwards, he is being manifested in the flesh. Remember, the flesh, we said, equals weakness and limitation. And it doesn't really matter then which point you zoom in on, whether it's Christ sucking hungrily on Mary's breast, or Christ quietly doing carpentry day after day in a Nazarene workshop, or Christ overcome with exhaustion on a fishing boat and falling fast asleep, or Christ sweating feverishly in the middle of a cold April night and there's blood mixed in with the sweats. Or Christ screaming in pain as long metal nails are hammered into him. It doesn't matter. It all points in the same direction. This isn't the Son of God. This is just a pathetic loser. From Bethlehem all the way to Golgotha, scene after scene after scene invites only sniggers of derision. But then comes Easter Sunday morning. And this scene is very different. An empty tomb, folded linen, angelic heralds, the grave outwitted, death undone. Suddenly this incarnate Christ is not so ridiculous after all. Suddenly he's vindicated. The one so strangely displayed in the weakness of mortal flesh is in this resurrection powerfully confirmed. But now let's bring in line 5. Because you see, that powerful confirmation of Christ that took place on Easter Sunday morning, it has a counterpart, it has an equivalent now in this present period, believed on in the world, believed on in the world. So here's Christ. And from Pentecost onwards, he is being proclaimed among the nations. And remember how unglamorous a process we said last week that is. Whether it's formal from the pulpit or whether it's informal in evangelistic conversations, the proclamation of Christ by human lips is disjointed and it's stodgy and it's unclear and sometimes it's even a bit misleading and it's altogether devoid of the wow factor. Everything about it invites disdain and rejection. This is not the Son of God, the one presented in all this pathetic stammering and blethering. He's not the Son of God. He's just silly nonsense. But then you see, something happens. You get men and women and boys and girls believing on Jesus, radically renouncing everything they have relied on and lived for in the past, and fleeing to and clinging to this one that they have heard about from that pulpit or from those evangelistic conversations. And suddenly, this proclaimed Christ is not so ridiculous after all. Suddenly, the one so strangely displayed in the weakness of human speech is in these conversions vindicated, powerfully confirmed. That's how Paul describes the conversions of men and women and boys and girls in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. He says there, very interestingly, the testimony about Christ, that's the preaching about Christ, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Here's Leon Morris's comment on that. Paul is saying that the changed lives of the Corinthians demonstrated conclusively the validity of the message that had been preached to them. The effects of the preaching were the guarantee of its truth. So I hope you see what is going on here then. This repeating pattern. 2,000 years ago, Christ was strangely displayed in frail flesh, but was powerfully confirmed when resurrected from the dead. Still today, Christ is strangely displayed in frail proclamation, but is powerfully confirmed when folk believe on him. That is to say, when a person comes to faith in Jesus, there's a sense in which that resembles what happened on Easter Sunday morning. Just like on Easter Sunday morning, Christ is once again being powerfully confirmed in that moment. And what I want to do now is take that parallel a bit further. Because once we've identified this general resemblance, I think we can then identify more detailed connections between the confirming of Christ that occurs when a person is converted and the confirming of Christ that occurred on Easter Sunday morning. Because actually, when a person is converted, we're dealing with the same phenomenon, the same person, and the same passion as we are in the Easter Sunday event. Let me quickly show you then what I mean. So first of all, the same phenomenon, the same phenomenon. When a person is converted, when a person believes on Christ, what is that? What is that? Well, this is what it is. It's a resurrection. It's a resurrection. It's a dead person coming to life. Do you realize that? Your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, it's no bland lifestyle choice that you once happened to make, akin to your choice to take up golf or to become a teacher or to join the Labour Party or whatever it might have been. No, your faith in Jesus Christ is life from the dead. It's a pulse where once there was no pulse. It's a beating heart where once there was only the stillness and silence of death. You are a walking miracle as a Christian person. Your existence as a believer in Jesus Christ is spine-tinglingly supernatural. I mean, what are you doing this morning in this church service, affirming your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? How is it possible that you're even doing that? It's of the same order as if Shakespeare were to be spotted in Sainsbury's in Heaton tomorrow morning. Shakespeare's dead. His dead body can't possibly go grocery shopping. And your dead heart, buried deep in its grave of unbelief, cannot possibly trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And yet you're doing that. Because a resurrection has occurred. Life and breath and vitality have sprung up where there should be no life and breath and vitality. Imagine if the rumor started to circulate and gather momentum that every Sunday in a room in Benton there's this mysterious gathering of 70 or 80 formerly dead men and women. It would cause a sensation, wouldn't it? The local media would get hold of it, the national media would get hold of it, and they would all converge on that Benton room one Sunday morning. Well, you know, there is such a gathering, and we are it. The people sitting around you this morning might look like they're wearing their Sunday best, but if you look harder, they're really wearing grave clothes. Because at some point, they've emerged from tombs. They have vacated deep, dark graves in which once they lay. Their eyes are still adjusting to the light. We're a congregation of raised corpses. That's what we are. Our cold, inoperative, unresponsive hearts now somehow alive and pulsating with faith in Jesus Christ. We are a congregation of raised corpses. And so, you see, Christ was powerfully confirmed on Easter Sunday morning through resurrection. And when in our conversions, Christ is again powerfully confirmed, I'm saying it's not through some different kind of phenomenon. It's actually through just the same phenomenon, resurrection. The passing from death to life, because that is what believing on Jesus is. So the same phenomenon. But then secondly, the same person. The same person. So believing on Jesus is a resurrection, we've just said. Who brings about that resurrection? Well, the answer is the Spirit brings it about. Some Christians, as you know, claim very excitedly that they've had an experience of the Spirit that made them bark like a dog, perhaps, or burst into some strange, unintelligible language, or whatever it might be. Now, even if such claims were credible, in actual fact, they're pretty tame. Every Christian in the world can claim a far more extraordinary experience of the Spirit than that. An experience that didn't make them bark or speak in a strange language, an experience that made them alive when they were dead. 2 weeks tomorrow, many parents up and down the land will take their children into the living room and point to presents beneath the Christmas tree and then exclaim, "Look, Santa's been." But of course, there's actually a very satisfactory alternative explanation for why those presents are there underneath the tree that doesn't involve a fat man with a big beard and a red coat. However, if you have faith this morning, faith in Jesus Christ, that is a gift, and it is irrefutable evidence that someone has been. Someone has visited your hearts, and his name isn't Santa, and he didn't come down a chimney in order to get there. The Spirit has been. Your parents didn't put that faith there in your heart. Your Sunday school teacher didn't put that faith there in your heart. God, the Spirit, put it there. The Spirit has been. You've heard me say before that there are a few things I like doing so much as standing outside on a clear night in a place where there's no light pollution and just looking up. You know, next time that you do that, you could in that moment ask yourself the question, what do those countless stars that I'm looking up at and my faith in Jesus Christ have in common? What do they have in common? And the answer is, they are both the work of God the Spirit. Job 26, verse 13. By his Spirit, the heavens were made fair. In other words, by the Spirit of God, the heavens, the skies were given their starry beauty. The Spirit painted the sky with stars. And I suppose that that starlit sky might seem to you a bit more of an impressive demonstration of the Spirit's craftsmanship than your faith in Jesus Christ. But actually, when putting all those stars there in the sky, the Spirit wasn't having to begin from such an unpromising starting point as he was when putting faith in your heart. He produced the stars out of nothing. He produced your faith out of a heart that was horribly dead in unbelief. So you see, it was the Spirit who did the resurrecting on Easter Sunday morning, and in that way powerfully confirmed Christ. And it was the Spirit who also did the resurrecting at our conversions in order to again powerfully confirm Christ. In both cases, it's the same person who is at work. And that leads us very naturally then to our third point, the same phenomenon, the same person, thirdly, the same passion. The same passion. A couple of weeks ago, the Home Secretary, James Cleverly, was allegedly caught in the House of Commons using very crude and very derogatory language to describe the town of Stockton-on-Tees. Over subsequent days, many people with a connection to Stockton spoke out in support of the place. On one radio program that I listened to, the presenter made a special visit to Stockton and was given a tour by the local councillor, who waxed lyrical about all the investment that has been put into the town centre and all the rest of it. And that's what you want to do, isn't it? That's what you do. If a place that you love is not being recognised as the great place that you know it to be, or even more, if a person you love is not being recognized as the great person you know him or her to be, you're passionate about that place or that person receiving vindication. You want that place to have its true greatness confirmed. You want that person to have his or her true greatness confirmed. Now, the Spirit loves Christ. In fact, there's only one other person who can match the Spirit's love for Christ, and that's the Father. The Spirit loves Christ. And imagine him then, imagine the Spirit on Good Friday. And the Christ he knows to be so great could hardly appear less so on that day. He appears powerless. He appears contemptible. He appears a wicked man unwanted by God. How dismayed the Spirit must have been by all of that. And then on that Friday evening, Christ is buried in the ground. He lies in a grave, nothing of his greatness remotely evident. And over those hours then, the Spirit must have hovered over that tomb, just longing, longing, longing to vindicate his beloved Christ. And then at last, Sunday morning comes. And with what relish then the Spirit springs into action, like that Stockton-on-Tees counselor on the radio program. I'll show you what this town is really like. The Spirit that morning cries, I'll show you who this person really is. And he rips death open and he ushers Jesus out, vindicated, confirmed. And the same passion then for Christ's true greatness to be confirmed still fills the Spirit's heart today. You sense it in Acts 17. that passage that we read earlier on. Paul, at the Areopagus, proclaims Christ. And I suppose we often regard that perhaps as a great address by the Apostle Paul. Lots of Christian books have been written on it as a wonderful model of preaching Christ to a certain kind of audience. I suspect that to the ears of most of its original hearers, it sounded very, very lame and unsophisticated. I mean, before it even began, Paul's proclamation had already struck the Athenians as some sort of babbling. What does this babbler wish to say? And then the Areopagus address itself, it may contain a couple of quotes from pagan authors that we find quite fancy. There's no philosophy in it. And there are a few rhetorical flourishes in it. And Luke tells us then that at the end of it, the inevitable mockery ensues. And the Spirit is there then. The Spirit is there at the Areopagus. And it's almost for him like a mini Calvary all over again. His beloved Christ isn't being recognized as the great person that he truly is. And that's abhorrent to the Spirit. And so the Spirit acts. He, as it were, swoops down. And a man called Dionysius and a woman called Damaris. Notice them right at the very end of that passage. And others too, Luke says. They are made believers. And it's a vindication then. It's a confirmation of the one that Paul has been proclaiming. The Spirit couldn't just stand idly by as Christ's greatness was so obscured. He swoops down. And up pops Dionysius, and up pops Damaris, and up pop other new believers in Jesus. It's a wonderful thing there. This passion in the heart of the Spirit to vindicate and confirm Christ. Some of you preach. Have there not been occasions when you've walked down from the pulpit just despairing? Despairing that you haven't merely failed to properly parade Christ, but your dry and incomprehensible points have actually positively obscured Christ. So there's no way anyone could possibly have seen him. Or all of you, there have been occasions, haven't there, where you've tried to tell a non-Christian about Jesus? And you've walked away despairing that you did it so poorly, you probably achieved more harm, actually, than good. Well, in all such situations, don't underestimate the Spirit's passion to vindicate and confirm Christ. When Christ is lying pathetically in a grave, the Spirit delights to vindicate him with a mighty resurrection. When Christ is being pathetically communicated by a second-rate Jewish orator at the Areopagus, the Spirit delights to vindicate him with a converted Dionysius and a converted Damaris. Thus, when Christ is being pathetically set forth by you, and you're experiencing blank faces, and perhaps even a bit of mockery, who knows? Who knows what the Spirit may suddenly do to vindicate and confirm his beloved Christ? This drives him. This passion consumes him. He loves Christ with every fiber of his being, and he loves to vindicate the obscured Christ, the pathetically displayed Christ. That's what he did in that Jerusalem garden that Sunday morning. That's what he is doing still as we pathetically display Christ. As our proclamation is so weak and faltering and ineffectual, the Spirit loves to come in those very moments, at those very times, and vindicate this Christ whom he so loves. So take heart. Take heart, preachers. Take heart, evangelists. Take heart, those who in any shape or form ever say a word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Take heart. You do not do so alone. You do so with a Holy Spirit nearby who loves to vindicate and confirm the Saviour. Amen. Amen.